So we're thinking about, aren't we, the fatherhood of God. And we are looking at this gospel, John's gospel, in the New Testament. And we are trying to trace the way in which John teaches us that God is our Heavenly Father. That if we have faith in Jesus Christ, then God is our Father and we are His sons and daughters. And in fact, if we believe in Jesus Christ, then we have the same relationship with God that Jesus Himself has. On the day of His resurrection, He said to Mary that she is to go and tell the disciples that He is raised from the dead, that He is going back to His God and their God, to His Father and to their Father. So we have the same status as Jesus, sons and daughters, as He is with God our Heavenly Father. So John writes this book, John's Gospel, in order to show us how it is that God is our Heavenly Father. And do you remember Jesus said that if anyone has seen Him, then they have seen God. To look at Jesus, to listen to His words, to think about His actions, is to see God. And if we look at Jesus Christ, then we can see the character of God, the person of God, the nature of God. We can see God as our Heavenly Father. So what John does is he writes a book in which he shows you Jesus Christ. And our job is to read the book and to see Jesus Christ, to look very carefully at what He says and what He does and what happens to Him. So that's what I want us to do this morning. I want us to take the first occasion in the life of Jesus, His ministry, when He shows His glory as the Son of God. So we read from John chapter 2, and it's that very odd occasion when He's at a wedding. He's there with His mother, Mary, with His brothers, and with His disciples. And so if you turn with me to John and chapter 2, you've got this account of the wedding. And just remind ourselves then, by looking at John 2, of what happens in this wedding. So Jewish weddings are very different to our weddings. It's the bridegroom who is responsible for the arrangements, for the food, for the drink. It's the bridegroom who invites the guests, and they have a master of the feast. I guess we could think of that person as a master of ceremonies, somebody who takes charge, who introduces the various elements of the wedding ceremony. But it's a religious ceremony. And so those who turn up for the wedding, they have to have a ceremony of purification. So when you arrive, you would probably wash your feet and wash your hands. And so these six very large jars that we read of, that were empty by the time that we join the celebrations, they would have been filled with water at the start, and people would have washed their hands, washed their feet, come into the wedding, and then celebrated with the bridegroom and with the bride. So we join the wedding then at the point when they had drunk nearly all the wine. Now let's not have a discussion about whether it's right to drink wine or not, or whether these guests were drunk or not. We won't discuss that. But what we notice is it's well into the celebrations, and Mary turns to Jesus, her son, and she says, they have, as you can see, John chapter 2, they have no wine. So they've run out. And maybe the bridegroom will be criticized for not supplying enough wine to his guests. Maybe he's a bit mean, a bit tight on his finances. So Mary says, we have no wine. And as you can see in John chapter 2 and verse 4, Jesus turns to his mother and he says, "Woman." Now, that's not disrespectful. It's the polite way to talk to your mother when you're an adult. "Woman," he says, "why does your concern have anything to do with me?" And then he says, can you see it in verse 4? "My hour has not yet come." So what he means by that is that his time of suffering hasn't arrived. What an odd thing to say. Mary then turns away from Jesus and she goes to the servants and she says, "Now listen, whatever he says to you, make sure you do." And you're left wondering, aren't you? Jesus just said to her, "What's your concern got to do with me?" But she seems not to listen. She nonetheless goes ahead with whatever plan she's got in her mind. She's obviously come up with something, and she wants Jesus to do it. So she turns to the servants and says, "Now, whatever he says, make sure you do it." And then the story unfolds. We see these six water pots that I've mentioned already. And Jesus then says to the servants, "Fill them with water." And the servants do that, right to the very brim, we are told. That's the detail we are given. And then Jesus says in verse 8, "Draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So I guess you're to imagine one cup of water taken to the master of the feast, this master of ceremonies. He tastes it, and that water has been turned into wine. Now this guy, this master of the feast, he didn't know where it had come from. He knew that they'd run out, but he didn't know where this wine had been found, who brought it, where it came from. But he's impressed. What does verse 9 say? "When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, but did not know where it had come from, the master of the feast called the bridegroom." And then we have these words. "Every man at the beginning of the celebrations offers the good wine. And when the good wine is gone and the guests have well drunk, then they bring out the cheap wine. But you have kept the best till last." Now that's the events that happen at this wedding. And verse 11 says this: "This is the beginning of the signs Jesus did at Cana of Galilee and showed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So what we're going to do is this. We're going to look at Jesus who turns water into wine. We're going to see that that shows his glory as the Son of God, as the Word who has become flesh, as God made man. We're going to see his glory, and we are then going to see God as we look at Jesus. Let's ask God to help us then as we turn to his Word. Lord, we thank you then for this account of a wedding. All of us have been to weddings. Lord, we can all identify with what's happened to you. We recognize guests who've drunk and good wine being offered and then the cheap stuff coming out at the end. Lord, as we think about this event together, we ask you to help us to open our minds and hearts so that we might see Jesus Christ, that we might see his glory, and that then our God, we might see you. We want to see you, our God, the God who no one has seen at any time. We want to know you. We want to understand you. We want to meet with you. We want, our God, a relationship with you in which you are our Heavenly Father. So we commend ourselves and ask you to help each one of us, whoever we are, to hear, and like these disciples, help us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, how can we look at Jesus on this occasion, see his glory, and see God? How do we do it? Well, I want you to notice the way John tells the story. This is the first of the miracles that Jesus performs. And what John does is he links this first miracle with what happens when Jesus dies upon the cross. So you're going to put side by side this morning the miracle of turning water into wine and Jesus dying upon the cross. Because John very clearly, very deliberately, in the way that he tells the stories, links these two events together. You're not meant to think about this wedding in isolation. You're meant to read the account of the water into wine, and then you're meant to go to the cross. And then at the cross, you're meant to see the connections to this story. So I want you to have two passages of the Bible open, if you've got Bibles with you. Keep John chapter 2 open, and then I want you to turn in the same book, John, to chapter 19. Now, chapter 19 tells us about the crucifixion of Jesus. And we are going to join the account at verse 25. So, John 19 and verse 25. And as I read these verses to you, I want you to start making connections to this wedding in Cana of Galilee. See how many times there's a point of contact between the two. So John 19 and verse 25. Now they stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and that disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he turned to that disciple and he said, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took Mary into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." And so there was a jar full of sour wine sitting there. And so they filled a sponge with that sour wine, and they put it on a branch of hyssop, and they lifted it up to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So how did you get on making these points of contact? The most obvious one is wine. You've got water into wine, and that wine was considered by the master of the feast, by this expert in entertainment, somebody who, if he was alive today, would be a wedding organizer in a fancy hotel. It was recognized by him as the best wine. What you've got here is what's described in chapter 19 as sour wine. So Jesus then is being crucified, and he says, "I'm thirsty." And so standing there at the cross was a water pot. A water pot, I suppose you could say, a bit like the six water pots that were there in the wedding at Cana of Galilee. Now, this water pot at the scene of the crucifixion would have been used by the soldiers who were standing there on guard to make sure that these three men, Jesus in the center and the other two side by side, that they would die, that they were dead. The soldiers were there on crowd control to make sure there was no riot or any kind of violence. That water pot was for them. And what we are told in John 19 is that the water pot was filled with sour wine. Have you ever wondered what sour wine is? Sour wine is the cheapest of all wine that you could get in Jerusalem, in the Roman world. It's a drink that was diluted, and it was wine that was only ever used by soldiers. It was wine that was meant to keep you going. If you're a tired soldier and you've marched and fought and you're weary and dusty, sour wine would be offered, and somehow it keeps you going. It stops you going to sleep. Jesus was offered sour wine. Now, some of you will know that this was the third time, whilst he was being crucified, that Jesus was being offered something to drink. The first time he was offered wine that was mixed with a painkiller. And it was the custom for someone who was being crucified at the start to be offered this drink that would then ease the pain of crucifixion. Do you remember Jesus refused that drink? He did not want a painkiller on the cross. He wanted to feel all the agony and the suffering and the pain of crucifixion. He wanted to feel it fully and completely whilst he was on the cross. So he says no on the first time. There's a second occasion then when he's offered a drink, when the crowd are teasing him, tormenting him, mocking him. And they offer him a drink and they say, let's offer him a drink and let's see if Elijah comes to visit him. Let's see if an angel comes down from heaven. And again, Jesus refuses that drink. Here, towards the end, when he says, I'm thirsty, he's offered this drink. It's a cheap one, I told you. It's meant not just to stop somebody feeling thirsty, but it keeps them awake so that they can keep on if they're a soldier fighting, or if it's Jesus on the cross, keeps him awake to suffer. So Jesus drinks this sour wine. So you're making connections, everyone, between the wedding with the pots and the best wine, and the cross and the pot and the worst wine. You've got, in John 19, when Jesus is on the cross, you've got him talking to his mother. Now, this crucifixion of Jesus is at the end of this story in John's gospel. His mother talking to Jesus is at the beginning of this gospel of Jesus. So we have an account that starts and ends with Jesus talking with his mother. And at the beginning of the gospel, chapter 2, the mother of Jesus comes up to Jesus and says, we've no wine. Here at the cross, Jesus, being crucified, looks and sees his mother. She's there. She's standing next to John, the guy who writes this gospel. And as Jesus looks at her, as she watches him, as he's being crucified, he speaks to her. Do you see the connections? Mary spoke to him at the start. He speaks to her at the end. And he says, woman, behold your son. So he mentions, I don't know how, motions, how, we don't know. His hands would have been nailed to the cross. He indicates that the guy standing next to her, John, from now on, he's going to be her son. And then he speaks to John and he says, John, from now on, Mary, she is going to be your mother. We've got an exchange between mother and son at the start of the gospel, and we have an exchange between mother and son at the end of the gospel. Now, as you make these connections, everyone, you see how similar they are, but you're also meant to see how they differ. What's the change-up between the first and the second, between the beginning account and the end? Well, will you look with me at one of the other things that Jesus says? John 19, verse 30. It's the end of this section. Jesus has been on the cross for maybe 6-7 hours or so. Verse 30 says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, so he drinks the sour wine, he says, "It is finished." That's his last words upon the cross. And then, bowing his head, he gives up his spirit. Now, if we had more time, we could talk about what that means. It means one thing, at least, that Jesus chose that moment to die. He didn't die without control, without choice. He didn't die being overwhelmed in pain and sorrow. He chose to die. You may remember he said on one occasion, "No one takes my life from me. I lay down my life. I choose to lay it down." And so in a way that we can't understand, in verse 30, Jesus chooses that very moment to surrender himself to God, and he gives up his spirit. And for those of you who attend on a Sunday night, it's spirit and not soul. He surrenders up his spirit to God, and he dies. What do you think then that phrase, "It is finished," means? What does it mean? Many of you will have heard that phrase many times. Some of you will have heard sermons based on the phrase, "It is finished." So try and dig up from your memories anything that you have heard, anything that you've retained about this phrase, "It is finished." What does it mean? Does it mean, do you think, that it's just over? He's saying, "It's over. My crucifixion is over." Is that what it means? Does it refer to something that happened on the cross but couldn't be seen? So you could see his suffering, you could see his face, you could see him stretched out upon the cross, you could hear his words, "I thirst, woman, behold your son." But what we couldn't see, what they couldn't see, was that on the cross, Jesus Christ was being punished by God, not by the Romans, but by God, for the sins of men and women that he was carrying himself. The sins that God had taken from men and women, from boys and girls, and placed on Jesus Christ. And there on the cross, the wrath of God was burning and consuming him. He was being punished by God in the place of men and women who are sinful. Jesus Christ is not. He was being punished. Now, is the phrase, "It is finished," does it refer to the fact that Jesus then, carrying the sins of the world, was punished by God, and that punishment came to an end? It was done, spent. The wrath of God was completely poured out on Jesus Christ, and that was it. And so he'd endured it, suffered it, borne it, and then says, "It is finished," and so chooses to surrender his life to God. Does it mean that? And many of you will say, "Yes, Neil, that's what it means." And I'd say, "Well done. It does mean that. Of course it means that. It means that in every way." But there are other layers of meaning to be added to that phrase, "It is finished." First thing to add is to go back to John chapter 2. And what are you told in verse 11? So, you still have, I hope, some of you at least, chapter 2 open in front of you. Turn to chapter 2 then. This wedding, the water to wine. And verse 11 says, "This was the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee that revealed his glory." So you've got the beginning and you've got the finishing. You've got the start, water into wine. And then you've got the finish, the end. "It is finished," says Jesus upon the cross. And so you put the beginning and the end together. The beginning, when he first showed his glory, was turning water into wine. And then the end, when, what do you do, guys? When he showed his glory, was the cross. Both the water to wine and the crucifixion of Jesus reveal his glory, show us who he is, that he is the Son of God, whom God has sent, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. The cross, the crucifixion of Jesus, is a revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ. It's not sad or tragic or a mistake. It's not something that we should pity Jesus about or feel sorry for him. The crucifixion is the greatest revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ that you can have. So he showed us his glory at first by turning water into wine. Then you read on through John's gospel, and he feeds 5,000, he raises the dead, he heals the sick, and every one of those is a revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ. And then you come to him being betrayed by his friend Judas, arrested, put on trial, sentenced to death, crucified, and that crucifixion is the greatest moment of the glory of Jesus Christ, as he is crucified in public view for the sins of the people. And so what we do as Christians is we talk about the cross, and we say the cross is at the very heart of our Christian faith. The cross isn't a tragic mistake. It's a revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ. And so what I want us to do as we finish this morning is we behold Jesus upon the cross. Now, we can't see him with our eyes, can we? So let's seek to do so with faith. There's Jesus Christ. We've seen his mother Mary. There's John. There's a few others, all these women. And Jesus Christ upon the cross. This is the Word of God upon the cross. It's the one who was with God in the beginning. It's the one who was face to face with God. This is he who is upon the cross. It is the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. That's the one who's upon the cross. It's the one who tabernacled to come among us, passed through, stayed a while in this world. That's who's upon the cross. So we see him upon the cross, hear his words, and say, there is the glory of Jesus Christ. And so as we think of that, we then look at Jesus Christ and we see God. And as you look at Jesus Christ upon the cross then, and he's showing you his glory, God sent him so that he might go to the cross. It's God's plan, it's God's will that his son Jesus Christ would go to the cross. Jesus said in chapter 5, in chapter 8, I have come to do the will of God, the will of the God who sent me. I've not come to do my own will. I have come to do the will of him who sent me. And that includes going to the cross, being crucified, offering up my life, having borne the sins of many. As you look at that then, you see God. You look for God. And you look for God as the Father of his Son, Jesus Christ, and the Father of all who believe in Jesus Christ. I could stop you and say, you may know, you may not, some of you will, that there is a great argument going on in Christian circles, in those who say they're Christians, about God and God's will that his Son, Jesus Christ, should die on the cross. And there are many people, preachers and teachers, who are saying how awful that God as Father would want his only Son, Jesus Christ, to go and die on a cross, that would be his will, and that God would send him for that very purpose, to die on a cross in that way. How awful, people say. And some of you may know that once a very famous preacher in our country, who had great attention and preached to great crowds, now says that he regards the cross as child abuse. That God would do such a thing in sending his only Son. And so some people have lost confidence in this understanding of the cross. They try to preach it differently now. But Jesus himself is very clear. He says, my Father and I are one. And if you listen to how Jesus talks about his Father God, the thing that he will say to you again and again and again is how his Father loves him. The Father has loved me, he says, from the beginning. So there's no point in which Jesus talks about God, his Father, as someone who sent him to do a terrible thing against his will that surrendered him up to some terrible death for no reason. Jesus talks clearly and frequently about God, his Father, who loves him and who sent him to the cross that he might die and choose to die himself for the sake of others. So how can we finish this? You look at the cross, you see the glory of Jesus Christ, the culmination of his glory, the high point of his glory is the cross. And then you see God. And as you see God then, God his Father and the Father of those who believe in Jesus Christ, to make sense of it all, you go back into the Old Testament, and some of you will know where to go. You go to the story of Abraham and how Abraham was an old man when he and his wife Sarah had a child, and that child Isaac was going to be the heir, was going to inherit all the wealth and all the promises of Abraham. And you know the story of how God said, now Abraham, take your son, go on a journey, go to a mountain, put him on a rock and offer him as a sacrifice. You all know it. Tremendous story. You follow Abraham and Isaac on their journey in the book of Genesis, all the way to that mountain, a 3-day trek. There's the aged Abraham walking along and little old Isaac, this teenage boy, running alongside him. Dad, where are we going? We're going to make a sacrifice, son. Okay, off they go, and they arrive at the spot, and there's Abraham getting it ready, and Isaac saying, well, where's the animal then that we're going to sacrifice? You know it well. And then you have that moment of great drama when Abraham takes his son, lays him on the rock, lifts his arm with a dagger, is about to sacrifice his only son, and then God says, stop. Stop. What we have at the cross of Jesus is a God who did not say stop. He said stop to Abraham. So Abraham didn't sacrifice his son. God did not say stop. Jesus did not say stop to God. If God, who did not spare his only son, but delivered him up for us all. That's the glory of our God. That's the glory of Jesus Christ, a God who so loved us that he gave his only Son, so that through his Son, Jesus Christ, we might know God as our Father. Well, let's pray, shall we?